Well, as we wrap up our discussion this morning on the Psalms of Lament, and we've spent a number of weeks on the laments, one of the reasons is because there are so many laments that we find throughout the Psalter. We've referred to those as the petition laments as well, because of course the psalmist is not simply lamenting his circumstances, as it were, in some sort of cathartic spewing of his struggles, but he's going to the Lord, looking for help, looking for some form of intervention, relief, and justice, as we'll talk a little bit more this morning. We call these imprecatory psalms when the request to the Lord is for justice. Now, an imprecation is speaking a curse. So the imprecatory psalms are prayers to the Lord crying out for justice or crying out for the Lord to bring judgment. Now, some of these prayers are very bold requests. When the psalmist asks the Lord to pour out his wrath upon the enemies, whether it's his enemies or enemies of the Lord, as he prays for that intervention. And so the imprecatory psalms, I think they tie into the laments. We could say that they're really a subset of the Psalms of Lament, because of course it's in that season or state of sorrow that the psalmist is calling out for justice, crying out to the Lord to bring judgment and make things right. Now, there's not really a firm number of imprecatory psalms. Technically, any psalm that's crying out for the Lord's intervention, any psalm that cries for justice or vindication, could fit into that classification of an imprecatory psalm. And so the imprecation, or that spoken curse, is not only a cry to God in the midst of great sorrow or horrific hardship, but an imprecatory psalm is really a call to the Lord to bring judgment. The request is that God would bring curses upon his enemies and upon the enemies of God's people. Now, this is an important thing to keep in mind. We'll touch on this as we think about this section here for a few moments this morning, because the prayer of the psalmist is not a prayer that's coming out of a heart of revenge. It might seem sometimes when you're reading that the psalmist is just crying out for personal vengeance in some way. But it really does flow from a desire for the Lord's name to be vindicated, because there is mockery or belittling. If there's belittling or persecution of God's people because of that intimate covenantal relationship that they share with God, it's essentially an attack or a maligning of God's name. And so the psalmist is crying out for the Lord to bring justice to his holy name. There on your handout, John Tweedell, this is in a short article that was in Table Talk, he states, "The imprecatory psalms help give shape to the hurt and outrage that the people of God at times experience in a world desecrated by sin." So while the content of the imprecatory prayer might be a little shocking at first, it shouldn't be too surprising to call upon the Lord of justice to come because of the wickedness of sin in this world. So let's look at a few examples that are printed there on your handout. If someone could read those for us, maybe if someone could just read the first two from Psalm 55, verse 15, and 59, verse 5.
"Let death steal over them, let them go down to Sheol alive. For evil is in their dwelling place and in their heart. You, Lord God of hosts, our God of Israel, rouse yourself to punish all the nations. Spare none of those who treacherously plot evil."
And then in Psalm 69, earlier in this psalm, he's talking about those who hate the Lord, or who hate him, rather, the psalmist, and who spew out lies against him. So could someone read there 69:24 and then 79:6?
"Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your burning anger overtake them. Pour out your anger on the nations that do not know you, and on the kingdoms that do not call upon your name."
Thanks. And so notice there's really a common thread in all of these prayers that are calling for judgment. It's because they are evil. And notice that it's not just evil perpetrated against me, but they are opposed to the way of the Lord. And so it's a cry for the Lord to bring his righteous judgment and justice. Now, there are many contemporary scholars that struggle on how to handle prayers like this. They will ask questions like, well, what should we think of this harsh language? When we think of what Jesus says in the New Testament, that we are to love our enemies, that we are to turn the other cheek, in Matthew 5, pray for our enemies and so forth and not curse them, how should we handle Psalms like this in light of New Testament teaching? Some have become so uncomfortable with imprecatory Psalms that they'll say the Christian should never utter these at all. C.S. Lewis went so far as to say that such Psalms capture a spirit of hatred, that they are devilish, hideous distortions of what we should pray, and the Christian should not use them. I think we would disagree with Lewis at that point, hopefully, as we'll see. But he was, maybe that was his imprecation against the imprecatory Psalms. But there's no indication that these Psalms are displeasing to the Lord. There's no rebuke of the psalmist for praying these things. In fact, with the frequency in which we find them in the Psalms, there would be some sort of correction if it was inappropriate for the psalmist to be praying along these lines. Some of those imprecations, those imprecatory statements, are found even in psalms that are directed for the choir master. The choir master is the one who leads God's people in worship. And so they would use those prayers, turning them to hymns, and even use them corporately, collectively, crying out for vindication of God's people and God's wrath and judgment to come. Now, lest we think this is merely an Old Testament concept, listen to what we find in Revelation 6, verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? That's a prayer for the Lord to come and bring final judgment to punish persecutors. We find that in the New Testament, again in Revelation. So how should we think of prayers in which the psalmist is asking the Lord to bring judgment, asking him to pour out his wrath upon the wicked? Again, Tweedle there in your handout writes, praying for God to punish the wicked is neither unloving nor vindictive, but is an expression of faith in him who judges justly. In other words, as we ask the Lord to judge, we are by faith praying the very words of Scripture. The Scriptures are clear that God will come and will bring that day of judgment in which he will set all things right in removing evil definitively from this world. And so really the imprecatory prayers or psalms are that, calling for the Lord to come. And the psalms sort of flesh out the Lord's prayer, we could say, when we want God's kingdom to come, we want his honor to be vindicated. And the greatest offense is not against us, but it's against the living God. And we acknowledge that he alone is the one who can bring true and perfect righteousness and justice. And so we're asking him to do what he says he will do when the triumphant king, the Lord Jesus, descends. And so when we pray the imprecatory psalms in our own lives, we're not cursing our enemies, but we are calling out to the Lord to judge his enemies, namely the evil one and those who would align themselves with him. The point is that we recognize that those who perpetrate evil are ultimately fighting against the Lord God. The enemies of God are against his purposes and against his people. On your handout, it states that it's not about our hurts, our offense, but a desire for the Lord to honor his name through righteous judgment. So when we come to these prayers of the psalmist, we can make those prayers our own as we have kind of this future-oriented perspective, knowing that God will vindicate his name and he will bring judgment. I was thinking about this. I was chatting a little bit with Jen last week, our resident attorney in the class. I don't think we have any other attorneys in here, do we? Perhaps some who have dabbled in. Yeah, besides Jen. So if you labor in the legal field or you know someone, undoubtedly you see injustices every week, maybe every day. You see injustices happen all the time. A lawyer can be well prepared, can have all of the truth available on her side, but still evil can prevail and justice can seem to be elusive. And our hope is that one day all things will be made right because we have a just and holy and righteous judge who sees all, who knows all, and who has no limitations in his holy and perfect standard of righteousness. Now, when we think of the imprecatory Psalms, we want to also keep in mind, I would say, a proper balance between the frequency with which we are praying prayers of imprecation. We don't want to have that be, I think, a focal point of our prayer life, that we're always calling for the Lord's curses upon our enemies. Think of it like this. Every psalmist undoubtedly had enemies that he could call down curses upon as he composes his psalm. And yet we don't find imprecatory content to every single psalm. And so the lesson there, I think, again, is that proper balance. Yes, there may be times in which we do sense that real injustice in the world around, and it causes our hearts to cry out and long for that great day of justice when the Lord will set things right. Now, when we pray for the judgment of the wicked, we are praying that those who are opposed to God's will not succeed in their opposition to the will of the Lord. And one thing that we're praying for is for their salvation. These are individuals just like us who were at one time enemies of God. And if God did not save us by his sovereign grace, we would remain objects of his wrath. And so part of our prayers, imprecatory prayers, is for the salvation of those who are enemies of the Lord. And I think it's right and appropriate to pray that the Lord will bring temporal hardships into someone's life, that their life would get more difficult so that they would wake up to the severity of their rebellion against the Lord, that the Lord might even be pleased to use circumstances in this life to spare them from that final judgment, that those who are enemies of God would be made friends of God and no longer his enemies. And one way to make sure that we're praying the imprecatory prayers in a proper manner is not to focus upon our own comfort, but upon the Lord's honor. There on your handout again, it reads, in prayers of imprecation, be mindful that the chief end of man is God's glory. The chief end of man is not our personal welfare. J.G. Voss puts it like this. Imprecatory psalms are not prayers for personal revenge. They are prayers to the all-just God to judge and condemn the wicked. They are, in essence, an appeal to the justice of God and a prayer for that justice to execute sentence upon the wicked. God is both sovereign and righteous. He possesses the unquestionable right to destroy all evil in his universe. If it is right for God to plan and effect this destruction, then it is also right for the saints to pray for the same. And so our hope and our great comfort is that our great King, the Lord Jesus, is coming. And so those prayers are simply calling out for Jesus to come, crying out for what we know will soon be here. That in a sense, it's what we pray at the end of our worship service, isn't it? Come quickly, Lord Jesus. That is that prayer of imprecation. We're calling for the Lord to come, both in deliverance and in vindication of his holy name. We're calling for evil to end. And since we cannot know for certain who will remain hardened against the Lord and who might repent prior to death, even upon their deathbed, God's grace is sufficient to save all. Part of that imprecatory prayer is, again, for the salvation of God's enemies. I think the pastoral perspective here on your handout from Spurgeon is wise and helpful. Look there what he writes. To love all men with benevolence is our duty, but to love any wicked man with complacency would be a crime. To hate a man for his own sake or for any evil done to us would be wrong. But to hate a man because he is the foe of all goodness and the enemy of all righteousness is nothing more nor less than an obligation. The more we love God, the more indignant shall we grow with those who refuse him their affection. Well, any thoughts, comments, questions before we move on? Yeah, what's up?
So I don't know if I ever heard that quote from Lewis direct, like, read before, but I definitely tended to think that way, I think just in general, which obviously there's real problems with sitting over scripture in that kind of judgmental posture.
Yeah, yeah.
Right. But what this makes me think about, too, is the psalmist is talking about real emotions, I think, that we've all experienced to some degree. And it's not necessary. They're not necessarily always unrighteous, right? There can be a link to a real sense of injustice. And I think it's just really helpful and instructive that Scripture tells us, like, the right way to try to direct those thoughts and desires. Mm-hmm. So
yeah.
That's really helpful.
Yeah. Yeah, ultimately, it's, I think, Romans 12:19, that we are not to take vengeance, but leave vengeance in the hands of the Lord, knowing that He will ultimately bring things to a proper and holy and righteous end. He's the only one that can really judge in perfect holiness and righteousness. Because He sees all, knows all, of course, has that righteous standard and the power to execute justice as He will. Yeah, Lewis?
No, I guess a couple of things that I think about. One, the psalmist is reminding us and pointing us to Christ, right, and His ultimate rule in this world. And the other thing I think about that when I read these is I think about my own sin, right, and God, if God had truly poured out His wrath on my sin in my stead and instead of Christ's stead, then, you know, it reminds us that ultimately we're saved by grace, right?
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, we deserve to be those objects of wrath, don't we? Because this was us, apart from that sovereign grace. Yeah. And I think it's good even to think how, if we start with that presupposition that Christ prayed every psalm in His earthly ministry, how did Christ pray those prayers of imprecation? Well, certainly when He was blind, He was the only one who was holy, who did not deserve to be treated the way in which He was. We can make the case that, well, all of us deserve that because of our sin against the Lord, but He alone is holy and righteous. And so He can pray those prayers in that trusting manner as He submits to the will of His Father, securing our salvation. Adrian.
A thought about hatred. I think often we view hatred as being a petty, vindictive, irrational emotion, and which isn't true for God, because the Psalms even say that God hates the wicked every day, and yet He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And so we have to come to a different sort of understanding of what hatred means in Scripture rather than how we view it.
Yeah. Yeah, and even the psalmist, I think in Psalm 139, "Do I not hate those who hate You, O Lord?" That it's ultimately, yeah, those who, there's a righteous and appropriate disdain, I think, is captured here sort of in that, in those quotes, towards evil in this world that we want to be removed because of our love for the Lord. We could think of Christ when He overturns the temple, or the tables in the temple, the money changers and so forth, that He has that righteous disdain toward those who are misusing and maligning the holy name of God. Well, let's go on and think a bit about the Psalms of Thanksgiving or Psalms of Gratitude this morning. Kind of another subset or subgenre of Psalms. So we can think of the Psalms of Thanksgiving as hymns of grateful praise. So Psalms of Thanksgiving are typically composed when some sort of injustice has been made right. There has been a reversal in a hardship or trial, and now there is thanksgiving given to the Lord. He has brought us through that trial, and now we give to Him thanks. And so a lament, we could say, is petitioning God, asking Him for help. A psalm of thanks is looking back and acknowledging ways in which the Lord has been good and faithful, praising Him for the help that He gave, praising Him for His work of redemption and salvation. Prayer was answered, and so the Lord is praised. And so in the lament, we could say there's trust that God will deliver in a hymn of thanksgiving, there's gratitude because he has delivered. Now, rather than classify an entire psalm as a psalm of thanksgiving, it might be better to think of some of these thanksgiving psalms as laments that actually turn into thanks. So let's go back to Psalm 73 that we looked at before. We won't reread the entire psalm. You'll recall that the theme here in Psalm 73 is, why do the wicked prosper and the righteous seem to suffer in vain? And at the end of that psalm, we'll just look at verses 23 through the end, the psalmist makes this remarkable turn from despondency to trust and rest in the Lord. Could someone read those verses for us?
Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish, but you put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works.
Thanks. So again, we could think of the flow of this particular lament. Remember how he is filled with such vexation that it causes him to even question the Lord, whether it's worth it to follow God because of how the wicked seem to prosper and the righteous follow the Lord and commit themselves to him, but it seems to be in vain. And then as the Lord has worked within his heart, now it turns to this psalm of gratitude. It almost feels like another psalm completely when you get to verse 23, but it really serves to feed the sufferer with hope in the eternal promises of the Lord God. So I think a great lesson that we can learn from the Psalms of Thanksgiving is how to thank the Lord for his goodness, how to thank him for his kindness and his salvation. And it's good to learn how to thank the Lord in a very specific manner for this very particular things that he's done for us. And this is where Psalms of gratitude can help us. It's one thing to say, thank you, Lord, for your goodness. It's another thing to reflect upon the particular ways in which you have seen God's goodness to you and to utter those things in prayer to the Lord. Imagine that you go through a great deal of effort to plan and organize your child's birthday party. It's their favorite theme. All their friends and family are there. The weather is perfect. No bugs, no rain, low humidity. Snacks are theme-oriented, gifts are wonderful, and at the end of the day, your son expresses gratitude as he reflects upon all the particular things that happened during that joyful event. And as he recounts those details, thinking about the games and the gifts, he's expressing thanks in a very specific way. And of course, that warms your heart because of the gratitude expressed very particularly. He might still be grateful if he says, hey, thanks for the party, and he runs off to bed. But there's something even more special and intimate, isn't there, about recounting the details. And how much more is it good for us to take time in our own prayers as we thank the Lord in very specific ways for how he has shown his goodness and kindness to us. So whether it's reflecting upon God's redeeming grace that was shown to you in bringing you from the darkness of your sin into the light of the gospel, whether it's even thinking back to particular ways in which God has cared for you during different seasons of struggle, maybe even ways in which he worked in your life in seasons of rebellion to be faithful to you and to preserve you, bringing you to true repentance. Maybe it's healing from some form of illness, even if it's just a seasonal illness. In all sorts of daily ways, the Lord is so kind, and so there's no shortage of things to which we can give the Lord thanks for. So let's look at a couple of psalms here as some examples of thanks, turning first to Psalm 32. Psalm 32 we could call a psalm of thanksgiving for the forgiveness that the psalmist finds in the Lord. Now, Psalm 32 is sort of a counterpart to Psalm 51, which was written as David's confession for the sin of adultery and murder. Psalm 51, we could say, is more of a lament as he laments his sin and goes to the Lord. Psalm 32 is not really a lament of those sins, but his focus here is upon the wonder of God's forgiveness and the mercy that he has found in the Lord as God has spared him from the wickedness of adultery and murder. David in this psalm speaks about guilt, and guilt can be a very debilitating thing. And then he speaks about true forgiveness that he finds and how liberating that is to his conscience. So he talks about the great joy and relief that he finds as he confesses his sins to the Lord. Palmer Robertson, on your handout there, comments, "Every day the Christian needs fresh deliverance from a condemning conscience, reassurance that he is not living far from God." And so King David takes his own experience of finding forgiveness for these most heinous of sins and uses this as a teaching tool to help the covenant community to come to the Lord and to find and to truly experience the great forgiveness that he too has found in the Lord. The story goes that when St. Augustine was on his deathbed, he had someone write this psalm on the wall across his room so that as he lay there, he could be comforted meditating upon the truth of this psalm. Calvin writes, "David here teaches that the happiness of men consists only in the free forgiveness of sins, for nothing can be more terrible than to have God for our enemy. We never truly perceive how great a happiness it is to enjoy the favor of God until we have thoroughly felt from grievous conflicts with inward temptations how terrible the anger of God is." And so this is a psalm that speaks with gratitude and with overwhelming joy as he confesses sins and we find forgiveness ultimately in Christ our Lord. So let's work through this psalm bit by bit. If someone could read the first two verses for us.
"Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit."
So the theme here, we might say, in these first two verses is blessing that comes to those who find forgiveness of sins. And so the confident claim of a blessing, notice how David says it. It's a statement, really, isn't it? A declaration. One can truly be blessed because of the covenant of grace. And he can speak confidently of the Lord's forgiveness because of the promise that he has found in God's word. Promises that he has found in Revelation Scripture. And think of how wonderful it is to know that blessing rests upon the sinner. Of course, it's not just any sinner who is blessed, but it's the sinner who repents, who puts their faith in the God of mercy and grace. And the Lord works within our hearts that grace of repentance that we too might be filled with joy and wonder. So think for a moment about the extent of forgiveness that we find in Jesus as it's captured here in these first two verses. To transgress is to rebel against God by choosing what I want instead of what he wants. To transgress is to willingly cross that boundary, we might say. And yet David speaks about the forgiveness that he finds for such things, forgiveness that we find in the Lord Jesus. To be forgiven is to have that burden of guilt lifted and removed from our conscience. Sin is wandering from the right path. It's falling short of God's righteous requirements. And it is in Christ that those sins are covered. Iniquity has to do with moral distortion or depravity. It's taking God's good gifts and misusing them. In the case of David, it was taking the good gift of sexual intimacy in the covenant of marriage and misusing it for his own selfish desires. But neither is this counted against us. Our iniquities are no longer reckoned to our charge if we rest in Christ alone for salvation. And so our iniquities, our imputed to Christ as his righteousness is reckoned as ours. Now, our default might be to minimize our sin, to excuse our sin, to justify our sin. But what we find in these opening verses is the blessing of forgiveness to the one who brings those things to the Lord. Let's go on. Verses 3 and 4, if someone could read that for us.
When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer.
So here he speaks about this attempt to hide sin and acknowledges how it brought only misery and hardship into his life. It was his conscience that plagued him to the point of wasting away, perhaps a conscience that kept him from resting at night. Perhaps he grumbled about his suffering, but when he remained silent about his sin, he came to know that heavy hand of the Lord upon him. When sin is deep and pervasive, we might have that temptation in our own lives to deflect so that we can focus elsewhere in our own conscience because of how much it weighs upon us. I was thinking in pastoral ministry of a father we dealt with at one point who was very harsh with his children, quick to point out their failures. That's not to say that kids aren't without failure, of course, but very heavy-handed in pointing out every way in which they wronged him and failed to honor and respect him. And later it came out that he was unfaithful in his marital vows. It was the hand of the Lord that was pressing upon his conscience, but he was looking for some way to try to alleviate, deflect, think elsewhere. For David, it was to the point that he speaks about his physical strength being dried up. And at the time, that was unpleasant. But again, David can look back and see that this was a mercy that was used of the Lord to bring him to repentance. We are all guilty, and we will all be miserable until we follow the Lord's path toward pardon. And it's the Word of God, through the work of the Holy Spirit, that's a work of grace, making us aware of our sin and driving us to Christ. And then he goes on in verse 5, if someone could read that, as he confesses openly to the Lord.
I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin.
The amazing thing about the forgiveness that we find in the Lord is that as soon as sin is confessed to our God, we find pardon. The Lord pardons frequently, and the Lord pardons fully. David doesn't have to prove himself to be truly repentant. He's not on probation, as it were, but instead he confesses his sin, and that brings full and immediate forgiveness. His heart is laid bare before the Lord, who knows all things already, and he finds the needed clothing in the righteousness of God's provision. Christopher Ashe, commenting on this psalm, writes that there is something astonishingly crisp in his confession. No penance, no purgatory, no forgiveness held back. So simple, so immediate, so complete, and so wonderful. Verses 6 and 7, someone could read that for us.
Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach it. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance.
And so here, notice how David moves from recounting his own experience of finding pardon to now teaching others so that they too might find the joy and wonder of God's forgiveness and mercy, so that they would learn to respond in their own lives in gratitude and worship to the Lord. And so before David's confession, it was the hand of the Lord that was pressing down upon him. But now it's the very same God, the God of mercy and grace, that has become his hiding place, his place of protection. It was a grace to weigh down that conscience and a grace to find pardon. Verse 7 speaks of the believer being surrounded by forgiven sinners. And what are the shouts of deliverance but other forgiven sinners singing praises to God? That's what we do every Sunday morning and evening when we gather for worship, isn't it? Singing alongside other sinners who have found the grace of pardon. We are all on the same footing. Regardless of past transgressions and iniquities and sin, we are free in Christ, and we all rejoice in the forgiveness that is ours in Jesus. And then verses 8 and 9, if someone could read there for us.
I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you.
So Palmer Robertson notes that it's God himself who is speaking here in these two verses, because only he can really instruct us fully in the way in which we should go. Only he is the one whose eye is upon us at all times. And what's wonderfully remarkable about this psalm is that while God is the one who is offended, he is the one who calls sinners to himself. He is the God of righteousness, and he is the God full of mercy, pardon, forgiveness. And think about how his eye upon us guides us in life. We know his fatherly care and goodness, and we want to live as his children under that watchful eye of the Lord. We no longer want to live a life of self-indulgence in which we displease our Father in heaven. I was thinking here of really that eye of the Lord looking upon, and how that brings that proper conviction and repentance. Think about when Peter denies Christ those three times on the night of his betrayal. And we read in the Gospels that Jesus looks at Peter on that third occasion and immediately brings conviction into Peter's life, a conviction that leads, of course, to lasting repentance. Again, Palmer Robertson writes, "Rather than overwhelming you with a stern chastening, the Lord is pleased to cultivate in you a heart that has the same desires as his own." And this is how Psalm 32 is a psalm of thanksgiving, that it is through our Heavenly Father's chastening that he works in our hearts to draw us to himself. And then finally, verses 10 and 11, if someone could read that for us.
Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but the steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart.
And so as David delights in the forgiveness of the Lord, notice he calls all who will listen to come to the Lord. It's this evangelistic call, isn't it? It's a missional call, we might say. Trust in him. Rejoice in his goodness. Find pardon for that conscience that plagues you. And so it is trusting in the Lord and trusting in the work of Jesus that surrounds God's people. It's that steadfast, immovable love of God. But the one who remains unrepentant, as he speaks about in this psalm, remains hardened and will bring misery into his life. It will just be sorrow on top of sorrow that will carry into eternity. Again, Palmer writes, two aspects of God's forgiveness stimulate great joy: a formal declaration of righteousness and an inward heart change that creates an inclination towards doing the Lord's will. Both of these conditions are a source of constant joy. That declaration of righteousness, that is a once for all thing as we are justified in Christ, and that inward change that leads to ongoing sanctifying grace. Both of these are sources of joy. So when the psalmist speaks in verse 11 about the righteous and the upright in heart, we could think of grace received, that's that justifying grace, and obedience in the life of the believer that should follow. We receive forgiveness by his grace alone. But that's not a grace that leaves us there. Since he changes our hearts, since we know how much we have been pardoned, we want to walk in joyful obedience. And so the psalm ends with joy. with gladness, rejoicing in the Lord and worshiping Him. Let's look at another psalm of thanksgiving, Psalm 92. Another psalm of gratitude. Now, rather than read it sort of bit by bit, let's read the entire psalm. And what we'll notice is that how the first 8 verses are a hymn of praise, verses 9 through 15 offer grateful praise to the Lord or gratitude to Him. Now, what we'll see is that verse 8 is sort of, it's the very center of the psalm. It's the crux in which the first 7 verses are moving toward, and then verses 9 through 15 build off of. So it'd be a good way to read it if someone could read verses 1 through 8, and then someone else could read verse 8 again, and then go through the end of the psalm.
It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning, and your faithfulness by night, to the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands I sing for joy. How great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep. The stupid man cannot know, the fool cannot understand it, that though the wicked sprout like grass, and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. But you, O Lord, are on high forever.
Thanks. And someone else, if you could read verse 8 again through the end.
But you, O Lord, are on high forever. I behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold, your enemies shall perish. All evildoers shall be scattered. But you have exalted my horn like that of a wild ox. You have poured over me fresh oil. My eyes have seen the downfall of my enemies. My ears have heard the doom of my evil assailants. The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green. To declare that the Lord is upright, He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in Him.
Thanks. We can see how this psalm really fits within the history of Israel. Think about their return from exile in Babylon. They return, the temple is rebuilt, and this would be a psalm that would have been recited from memory every Sabbath day as they would gather, followed by the sacrificial lamb offered upon the altar. And again, verse 8 is not only that thematic center, but it's the literary center of the psalm. You are on high forever. And so the first 3 verses of the psalm are a call to praise. It's more of a declaration of praising God rather than a formal, we might say, summons or call. It's the psalmist who is praising the Lord himself as he leads others to do the same. Thomas Aquinas puts it like this: we thank God for His benefits, and we praise Him for His perfections. I think that's a great way to think about these two categories of praise and thanksgiving and how they tie together. Praising Him for who He is in His wonderfully unchanging perfections, and thanking Him for the wondrous benefits of our salvation. Steadfast love and faithfulness, these are common themes. We've seen them throughout this study in the Psalms. And these are adequate reasons to praise God. You can get a lot of mileage in your own life upon thinking upon the steadfast love and faithfulness of the Lord. And the psalmist, notice, says that we are to come and praise Him morning and night. Now, that's not simply to come in the morning and at night, but remember, that's that literary device called a merism. It's a way to talk about two extremes and then everything else in between. Praise Him in the morning and throughout your day, up until the point that you lay down at night. It's the Lord who deserves such praise, and there is always a good time throughout that day to thank Him. Spurgeon, in commenting on why it is good to praise Him, writes, "It is good ethically, for it is the Lord's right. It is good emotionally, for it is pleasant to the heart. It is good practically, for it leads others to render the same homage. Devout praise is always good. It is never out of season, never superfluous, but it is especially suitable to the Sabbath. A Sabbath without thanksgiving is a Sabbath profaned. And then in verses 4 through 8, the psalmist again there talks about reasons to praise the Lord, reasons to thank Him. So why praise the Lord? Why give thanks to His name? Because of the greatness of His works and because of the infinite depth of the Lord's thoughts. Praise is given to Him because we have understanding, and we do not have understanding of the gospel of grace because of our own intellect, because of our own morality, but it's because of intruding grace into my life. I was listening to a podcast this past week. Kevin DeYoung was being interviewed by the president of Hillsdale College. It's a free will Baptist school. And he was asking DeYoung about the doctrine of predestination. And DeYoung did a masterful job of bringing it back to the glory of God. Without that predestinating, electing grace, DeYoung makes the point that that's got to be something within you, something that you contributed, even if it's just in a minor way, some insight, some morality, some contribution to your salvation. And it undermines what the Lord has done in saving lost and dead sinners, in bringing us to salvation. In verses 9 through 15, the psalmist speaks about gratitude for judgment and salvation. He returns here speaking about, we could say it does kind of border on those prayers of imprecation, doesn't it? As he longs for the Lord to come and bring justice and set things right. If verse 8 serves as that hinge, look there again at verse 8. Our God reigning on high forever. That's the climax of verses 1 through 7. It's the subject of verses 9 through 15 where that thought is developed. Think about those two glorious truths. You are on high, and you are on high forever. The Lord is not constrained by space or time. He is on high in His transcendent majesty, ruling over all things, sending to us that which we need to make it through the various struggles and hardships of life. And He is forever, with no limitations upon Him in terms of time. As our great God on high, His throne room is that which executes perfect and divine justice. And you see this contrast in the psalm. He talks about the evildoers flourishing for a season there in verse 7, like grass. There's that appearance of substance, but their time is short-lived, and He will dispose of those enemies by the means of His King who will come. And then we find later in the psalm in verse 12, it is the righteous who flourish like a palm tree. That contrast is laid out at the very beginning of the Psalter in Psalm 1 when it compares those who sink their roots deep down into the law of the Lord as they meditate upon His truth, in contrast to the wicked who are like chaff, who have no substance to them. And so there may be this prosperity of the wicked for a season, but righteousness will flourish like a palm, like these great cedars, praising God's name forever. And so that centrality of verse 8 reminds us that not only this psalm, but all of life is about our God. All of life is about His transcendent majesty. All of life is about His unchanging, eternal purposes. Fred Zaspel writes, "The wicked flourish for a time, but only for their ultimate destruction. The righteous will flourish forever to declare God's praise." And again in verse 13, notice how we are planted as His children in the house of the Lord. I liked Matthew Henry's comment here. He notes, "The trees are not usually planted in a house, but God's trees are said to be planted in His house because it is from His grace, by His word and spirit, that they receive all the sap and virtue that keep them alive and make them fruitful." And so it's in the house of the Lord that we find that substance, we might say. It's in the house of the Lord that we find that stability. Again, it comes back to worship, doesn't it? When we gather here with God's people, we're hearing of eternal, substantive, lasting truths from the Word of God that we need to reorient us from all of the things that would seek to uproot us or shake us in various trials and hardships throughout our week. And so as we come into that house of the Lord, we are grounded deeper and deeper in the promises of God. And so there may be many reasons why we gather with God's people on the Lord's Day to worship. But the primary reason should be we want to come and we want to give Him thanks and we want to praise His name, to praise the name of the God who has saved us. I had us looking at one more psalm of thanksgiving, Psalm 107, which is kind of a lengthy psalm, so we won't do that this morning. We'll hold off on that until next week. If you think about that for your own devotional reading in the coming week, that would be a great psalm to read and reflect upon. As you think about all the different ways in which the Lord has worked in His kindness to draw you to Himself, the psalmist talks about all these different scenarios, as we'll see, in which the Lord has saved people who were lost and wayward and dark in a lost dungeon and so forth, and how He brings them all to Himself to be one people, ultimately, as we know, in union with Christ the Lord. Final thoughts, comments before we close in prayer? Well, let's pray. Lord, we are filled with gratitude for the wonder of forgiveness, pardoning grace that we find in Christ our Lord. I pray that as we, each of us, face seasons of life in which perhaps our conscience plagues us, we face those regular accusations of the evil one who would cause us to doubt our salvation. How could we, as those who profess faith in Christ, commit such atrocities against the living God? May we return again and again to the pardon that we find in Christ Jesus, the forgiveness that is found at the foot of the cross. May we not live lives of despondency and joylessness, but instead lives that are filled with joy and gratitude, not because of something within us, but because of that declaration of righteousness that's ours in Jesus. It's all to the glory of Your holy name, the one who has forgiven and pardoned. And may those who worship among us, who do not know You, see and hear the wonderful joy that comes from voices that are lifted in song, postures that are submissive to the truth of Your word, and love that we show to one another around us, that all these things would bear witness to the fact that we are Your children, pressing on toward that great day. And we long for others, those who are lost and condemned, to come and trust in Christ alone for salvation. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.